have my semi-annual sinus infection. It's not contagious, but it has left me without much of a voice. So please pray for me this morning that it wouldn't be too distracting. Text is two verses, verses 27 and 8. Hebrews 9, hear the word of the Lord. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Let's pray. And now may the God of hope fill us with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we might abound in hope as we look to the future set before us in this text. God, please look upon me in my weakness today and help me to make the word clear. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the most intriguing stories in the Old Testament, to me at least, is the story of when King Saul goes late one night and he visits a witch, or some translations call her a medium. Neither name seems very flattering to me, but he goes to her and he gets her to use her supernatural power to call up the spirit of the dead prophet Samuel. Why? What he was doing was against the law. As king, he himself had cracked down on this wicked practice of communicating with the dead. So why was he doing it? Well, the answer is because he wanted to know the future, and God wouldn't tell him. Or at least God wouldn't tell him the parts he wanted to know. Like many of us, Saul wanted details. What's going to happen tomorrow? Am I going to win this battle, this particular battle? From the dawn of time, it would seem, men have had an insatiable desire to know the future. And so we've devised all kinds of ways to try to figure it out. In ancient times, this often involved cutting open an animal's stomach and digging around and searching into its entrails looking for signs. Today, people call up the psychic hotlines and they read their horoscopes. They listen to supposed prophecy experts wanting to know what's next. We even dream of time travel. If we could just travel into the future, maybe we could find a sports almanac there and win and become billionaires betting on all the sporting events. What's going to happen in the future? Inquiring minds want to know. And apparently, God must sympathize with us in some degree. Because even though he doesn't humor us with all the details, he does give us the basic outline. He gives us the highlights, the most important things that we need to know. And he lists three of them in our text this morning. There's a lot he doesn't address here. He doesn't tell you who you're going to marry or if you'll marry. He doesn't tell you where you're going to live or what kind of house it'll be or how much money you'll make. He doesn't really talk about any of the specific triumphs or tragedies that you may go through in this life. Now, first of all, the author didn't know those things. And second of all, those things are different for every person. Instead, he focuses on three things in the future that he does know and which are the same for everyone. First, you are going to die. Second, you're going to be judged. And third, you're going to see Jesus. Those three future events are going to serve as the three points of our sermon this morning. You are going to die. Are you prepared? You're going to stand in judgment. Are you ready? Jesus is going to appear. Are you eager? Death, judgment, Jesus, those three things. Now, this may sound terrifying to you, or it may sound exhilarating. It all depends on one thing. Where does your faith lie this morning? What is your only hope in life and in death? Death, judgment, Jesus. All three of those things are coming for you. All three of them are out there in your future, whether you like it or not. But it doesn't have to be a bad thing. In fact, the saints in the Bible actually look forward to all three of these things, and so can you. So the message of this text is that though death and judgment lie in our future, the gospel enables us to face the future with confidence. Though death and judgment lie in our future, the gospel enables us to face the future with confidence. So I want us to walk through these three one at a time, then come to the Lord's table. Cody, could you get me a bottle of water? I have tea, hot tea up here, but it doesn't seem to be working. First, you're going to die. Are you ready? Verse 27 gives us this stark reminder. It's appointed for man to die once. Now, there are exceptions. Once in a blue moon, you get a man like Lazarus, who presumably died twice. Or you get a man like Enoch, who didn't die at all. Those are the exceptions. Don't count on that being you. As a rule, people die once. As we'll see in the next verse, even Jesus died once. So this statement rules out any idea of reincarnation. Right? This idea that people repeatedly come back and they relive different lives over and over again so they can improve their karma. I mean, even Lazarus wasn't reincarnated, right? He came back as Lazarus. So the Bible's very clear. You get one life. You get one shot. So you need to make the most of it. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. And this is hardly surprising, I wouldn't think. I mean, you probably didn't need Hebrews 9:27 to tell you that you're going to die. Ben Franklin once famously said that there's only two constant things in life, death and taxes. Death is a constant. Even if you don't know why everyone dies, you surely know that everyone dies. But the Bible doesn't leave us to wonder why. The Bible actually tells us why everyone dies. And the answer the Bible gives helps us to understand why death seems both so natural and so unnatural too. We look at the world and we ask, is death a bug or is it a feature? I mean, it's so common that it seems like a feature, and yet it's so foreign that it seems like a bug, something that doesn't belong here. And the Bible's answer helps us understand why we have those mixed feelings towards death. It tells us that despite being universal, death wasn't originally part of God's creation. Instead, it tells us that death came through sin. Romans 5:12 says it very plainly. Sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin. And so death spread to all because all sin. The reason we all die is because the same man represented all of us, and that man failed. Now you might say, I don't like that. I don't like that I have to die because of what someone else did. To which I would say, first, it doesn't matter whether you like it. It doesn't matter. If I were headed west in a covered wagon in the old days and I ran smack into the Rocky Mountains, my response would probably be, dang, there's a bunch of mountains in my way. And you know what? Complaining about the mountains, not liking it, it wouldn't move any of the mountains. And it just is what it is. Second, I would remind you, people die all the time because of something else, because of what other people do. People die all the time because of what other people do. Someone sitting in a stoplight, minding their own business, coming home from work, and a drunk driver slams into them, kills them. I don't like that either, but it happens. Right, people's actions affect other people. Your actions
my actions affect other people. By God's design, Adam's actions affected all people. Finally, you may not like the idea of dying just because of Adam's disobedience, but suppose the opposite had occurred. Suppose Adam had succeeded. Suppose Adam had passed the test and his obedience brought life to you instead of death. Would you complain about that? Would you be like, this isn't really fair? It's not fair for me to be all flourishing and happy and alive forever because of what someone else did. Well, maybe you would, but I kind of doubt it. And here's the thing. The gospel tells us that something like that has actually happened. Because just as death comes through one man, life comes through one man. It's just a different man. Just as we all have to die because of our relationship to Adam, we can also all have life through our relationship to Jesus. According to chapter 2, when Jesus died, he destroyed the one who has the power of death. According to chapter 7, Jesus is now in possession of indestructible life, life that will never end. And if you are in him by faith, you can have that same life, his life, life that never ends. That's why Jesus told Lazarus, his sister Mary, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. If you believe in Jesus, you're going to live even though you die. Which implies, of course, that even believers will still die physically. Which brings us back here to verse 27. Regardless of who you are, even if you're a Christian, it's still appointed for you to die once. Think about that word, appointed. I looked it up in the lexicon, and it means inescapable, unavoidable, inevitable. Death is not an accident. It's an appointment. Now, if you're like me, you've all had appointments that you were late for, or worse, maybe you forgot them altogether. I remember sitting at my desk one morning reading an email, and I get a text from a friend. Oh, I just got to the coffee shop. You did say 10:30, right? And it's facepalm because I'm like 45 minutes away from the coffee shop. Totally forgot. I had this appointment. Totally forgot. You're not going to forget this one. You weren't the one who made it. God was the one who made it. You're not going to be early. You're not going to be late. Psalm 139 says that all our days were written in God's book when as yet there were none of them. God not only had your birthday on his calendar before it happened, he has your death day on his calendar right now. And you may find that scary, or you may find that comforting. Again, it depends upon the relationship that you have with this God. For example, I remember when I was a kid, I used to watch this movie called What About Bob? I must have seen What About Bob 100 times. And there's this scene in What About Bob where there's a little boy named Siggy, and Siggy is obsessed with death. That's all he wants to talk about. And one night, him and Bob are laying awake in bed in their little double beds, and Siggy says to Bob, Bob, are you afraid of death? And of course, Bob's afraid of everything. So Bob's like, yeah, me too, says Siggy. There's no way out of it. You're going to die. I'm going to die. It's going to happen. And then he ratchets it up even more. I am going to die. You are going to die. As a kid, I would find a way to leave the room, literally, during that scene, every time. Because I was scared to die. And I didn't want to hear about dying. And in hindsight, I went back and say, I was right to be scared to die at that point. But I didn't want to hear it. For some, it's scary. For others, like Stonewall Jackson, it's emboldening. Stonewall Jackson was a Civil War general. And apparently one of his captains must have asked him, General Jackson, how is it you can go into battle with such courage, even though you might get killed? Jackson famously said, my religious beliefs teach me to feel as safe in battle as in bed. God has fixed the time of my death. I do not concern myself with that, but to be always ready whenever it may overtake me. that is the way all men should live, and all men would be equally brave. That's right. He's exactly right. It's like the scene in C.S. Lewis's Last Battle. I was just reading this with the kids just the other day. And there's a scene where King Tyrion and Puzzle and the children are headed into a battle in which they know they're probably going to die. And as they're headed in, King Tyrion turns and he says to Jill, "Courage, child. We're all between the paws of the true Aslan." That's right. If you're in Christ, you are in the hands of the true Aslan, and no one can snatch you out of his hands, not the devil himself. It's appointed for man to die once, and the one who made this appointment for you is God. And if you're at peace with God through Jesus Christ, death is nothing to be afraid of. Hebrews 2:9 tells us that one of the reasons Jesus died was to save us from the fear of death. But if you're not at peace with God, like I wasn't when I was a kid, then it makes total sense to be afraid of dying. Total sense. Because death is only the beginning of your sorrows. According to verse 27, death is not the end. Some people claim death is the end. If there's no God above, no creator, no judge, if human beings are just brains on a stick without any soul, if our consciousness and thought is just a result of neurons firing, then when the neurons stop firing, that's it. There's nothing after that. But verse 27 tells us there is something after that. Not only are you going to die, but secondly, you're going to face judgment. Verse 27 again. It's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. If the word once rules out reincarnation, the words after that rule out atheistic materialism, because they tell us that even after you die, part of you will still exist. It will exist to stand before God in judgment. Whether this judgment here in verse 27 refers to the encounter you would have with God if you died today, or whether is it more likely refers to the public encounter with God that we're all going to have on the last day, either way, this is something that happens after you die, not before. So death is not an escape from God. And it's not even necessarily an escape from pain and suffering. Why do so many people take their own lives in suicide? Is it not because they're in such anguish, whether physical or mental? They want relief, and they assume that death will bring an end to their suffering. But friend, listen. What if it doesn't? What if it doesn't? Now, I'm not going to stand here dogmatically and tell you that every person who's ever committed suicide is in hell right now. I'm not going to tell you that. What I am saying is that if you are betting on death to be the end of your suffering, you're playing Russian roulette with your soul. And before you pull that trigger, before you take that leap, you need to think long and hard about what verse 27 says. Death is not the end for anyone. After that comes judgment. Judgment is coming for all of us after we die. The question is simply, what kind will it be? It doesn't have to be bad. This word judgment can mean at least two things. It can simply mean the legal process of being evaluated. It can refer to having a verdict passed on you by a judge, whether it's a negative verdict or a positive verdict. And in this sense, everyone is going to stand in judgment, even us as Christians. Paul's very clear about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. He says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." So this word judgment, it can simply refer to that legal process of standing before God being examined. Or it can refer to a specifically negative verdict. And in that sense, this word judgment is synonymous with condemnation. Facing God's judgment there means facing his condemnation. So judgment is coming for all of us after we die. The question is simply, what kind? It could be a judgment that results in your condemnation, or it could be a judgment that is part of your glorification and that will result in your justification. It all depends on one thing, your relationship to Jesus. Jesus says in John chapter 5, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Now, he does not come into judgment, or he does not come into condemnation, but has passed from death to life already. Do you have that kind of relationship with Jesus this morning? Are you connected to him by faith the way that a branch is connected to a vine, such that not only are all your sins covered, but Jesus' very life flows through you to bring forth fruit? Because if you are, if you're a child of God, it's that fruit that Jesus is going to look at one day. When you stand before him in judgment, he's going to look at that fruit and he's going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. Well done. Every cup of cold water you ever gave in my name, every prayer you ever prayed to me in secret, every struggling person you ever loved for my sake, I saw it and I received it as if it had been done to me personally. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. That's the kind of judgment that every Christian is going to experience to one degree or another. No wonder the Bible presents judgment as something we should be looking forward to, because we're not going to be condemned. We're going to be congratulated and recognized and commended. In the words of C.S. Lewis, for a Christian, judgment day is the day when the redeemed soul, beyond all hope and nearly beyond belief, learns at last that she has pleased him whom she was created to please. Lewis then continues by saying, it is written that we shall stand before him, shall appear, shall be inspected. The promise of glory is the promise almost incredible, and only possible because of the work of Christ. It's the promise that some of us shall actually survive that examination, shall find approval, shall please God. If you know Jesus today and he knows you, you should be reading verse 27 with anticipation. The same word that's translated appointed here, appointed a man to die once, the same word can also mean stored up or laid up. In fact, it's the same word Paul uses in 2 Timothy chapter 4 when he says, henceforth there is laid up for me in the future. And what was it? What did he think was laid up for him in the future? Condemnation, judgment, damnation, Jesus smacking him down and telling him about all his failures. No, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness that the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. You're like, well, that's Paul, but he goes on. And not to me only, but to all those who have loved his appearing. If you know Jesus and he knows you, you should be reading verse 27 with anticipation and eagerness. If you don't, if you're living for yourself and for the things of this world and worshiping Jesus' gifts instead of him, then verse 27 is probably going to fill you with unease and dread, and it should. It should. Because you're going to die, and there's nothing you can do to prevent it. You're going to stand in judgment, and there's nothing you can do to escape it. And when you do, you will face God without a covering, without any shield at all from his wrath. The only way to prevent that fate is to take refuge now in the one whom God has provided to be that shield. And that shield, that covering, is Jesus. The reason we can hide behind Jesus and escape from the wrath of God is because Jesus bore that wrath in his body on the cross for us. Right? The flaming arrows of God's wrath, they hit him instead of us. He's the shield. And that's what happened when he died on the cross. He experienced judgment and condemnation so that whoever believes in him would never have to experience those things. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But there will be nothing but condemnation for those who are not in Christ Jesus. Though death and judgment lie in our future, the gospel enables us to face the future with confidence. We're all going to die. We're all going to face judgment. Finally, we're going to see Christ. We're going to see Christ. Christ is going to appear again. Verse 28 finishes the long sentence, which begins in verse 27. Just as it's appointed a man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Notice the connection with that word once. Just as all human beings normally die once, Jesus also died once. But the emphasis in verse 28 is on the fact that Christ is going to appear a second time. He's coming back in the future. This is a reference to what we call the second coming of Jesus at the end of the age when he comes to restore all things. And notice the verb here. Christ will appear a second time. Appear as in he'll be visible. You won't have to walk by faith anymore because you'll be able to see him with your eyes as he is. And here's the thing. This second appearing of Christ, it's going to be a real negative for a lot of people. The book of Revelation says that when he appears, all the tribes of the earth are going to wail on account of him. And they're going to cry for the rocks and the mountains to hide them from his face. So there's going to be a lot of people who hate his appearing. Yet verse 28 turns the camera away from all that and it focuses it on those who love his appearing, those who are eagerly waiting for him. And this is where I want to land the plane on this thought. According to verse 28, how we feel about his second appearing, it depends on why we think he's coming back and what we think he's going to do when he does. Here's what I mean. The reason that you and I can eagerly wait for his appearing and instead of dreading it like I used to is because we know that when he appears, it will not be to deal with our sin, but to save us. That's what verse 28 says. It says Christ will appear a second time not to deal with sin. Now, at first I read that and I go, what? I can think of several ways in which Christ is going to come back to deal with sin, precisely to deal with sin. He's coming back to deal with sin by judging sinners. He's coming back to deal with sin by freeing us from all our remaining sin. He's coming back to deal with sin by ridding all of his creation of all sin. What do you mean he's not coming back to deal with sin? Well, answer, it means he won't be dealing with sin the way he did at his first appearing. That's what it means. When Jesus appeared the first time, he dealt with our sins so thoroughly and so completely that he will never have to deal with them again. And he dealt with them by burying them in his body once for all. That's what we see in the first half of verse 28. Notice, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin. Once. He died once, he rose once, he entered into the heavenly places once, he offered himself once, he sat down once. That's how he dealt with our sin. And it's done. It's past. It's finished. And that's why God can now say to us, I will remember your sin no more. If you believe that, how can you not be eagerly waiting for his appearing? I mean, what are you worried about? Now, granted, some professing Christians dread the coming of Jesus because they're fake. They're not real Christians, and deep down they know it. But in many cases, the reason we're not longing for his return is simply that we don't believe. Verse 28. We're afraid that when he appears, it will be to deal with our sin. It'll be to smack us down. It'll be to tell us what a disappointment we were, to pull the rug out from under us, to throw our sins back in our face. So as a Christian, when you face the future, when you think about his appearing, I want you to say to yourself things like this. My sins have already been dealt with. They've been dealt with. Jesus bore every one of them when he died on the cross. There is none left to be born. He will never have to bear them again, and neither will I. Wrath is coming, yes, but I don't have to be afraid of anything because every drop of punitive wrath that God ever had for me is gone. Jesus drank that cup totally down to the bottom. God has not appointed me to wrath, but to obtain salvation through my Lord Jesus Christ, who died for me so that whether I'm alive or whether I'm dead, I might live with him. He's not coming to condemn me. He's coming to save me. If you're not eagerly waiting for his appearing, think about that until you are. The more you believe that, the more eager you will be for him to appear, because you'll realize you have nothing to be afraid of and everything to look forward to. When Jesus comes to see us, he's not going to be bringing our sins with him. Verse 28 literally says that when he appears, he will be without sin. Most translations render it as something like without reference to sin or without or not to bear sin. And that's fine. But it literally just means without sin. It's the same phrase that's used in chapter 4, verse 15, when it says that he was tempted in every respect as we are, yet without sin. Same phrase here. So Jesus lived without sin. He died with our sins on him. He bore them. He was bearing them. But he's not bearing them anymore. He bore them once for all. And now they're gone. He's not carrying them anymore. He bore them once and then he threw them into the depths of the sea. So he doesn't have them anymore. When he shows up, he does. And you say, where's my sins? I don't have them. They're gone. When he appears, he's not going to be bringing your sins with him. He bore them once for all, and they're gone. As the old King James says, he'll appear without sin unto salvation. The ESV translates the word salvation as a verb. It says he's coming to save those who are waiting for him. In Greek, though, it's a noun, and it's the last word in the sentence. So if you want to know what lies in your future, brother, sister, verse 28 sums it up in one word, salvation. Salvation. Now you might think, I thought salvation was something I already had. I thought it was something I got in the past. And it is. It is. Ephesians 2:8, by grace you have been saved through faith. But salvation isn't just something in your past. It's not even mainly something in your past. The best parts of salvation are still to come. The salvation you have experienced right now, it's just the cover and the title page. The most of the book is still in the future. This is what Paul means in Romans 13:11 when he says, salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. It's nearer now. Every day brings us closer. There's this guy named Isaac Adams, a pastor, and almost every day on Twitter, he tweets the same thing. Christian, we're one day closer to heaven. Almost every day. That's a good use of Twitter right there. Christian, we're one day closer to heaven. Salvation is one day closer now than when we first believed. Though death and judgment lie in our future, the gospel enables us to face the future with confidence. How is it with you today? How is it with you? Do you look to the future with hope and eagerness and joy? Or do you look to the future with fear and trepidation? Maybe you should, but you don't have to. There's a practice in the stock market known as trading futures. I have no idea what it means. I Googled it, read the definition, still have no idea what it means. But I like the phrase. And if you're someone this morning who is filled with dread and uncertainty about your future because you're outside of Christ, friend, I invite you this morning to trade futures. Amen. Trade hell for heaven. Trade misery for glory. Trade condemnation for Christ. I am the resurrection and the life, Jesus says. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Whoever hears my words and believes will not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life. Let's pray and come to his table. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the salvation that is ours in Christ Jesus. Lord, you've given us life, and this life is in his Son. Lord, when we're alone, when we come to die, give us Jesus. And in doing that, give us hope. Fill our hearts with hope for the future. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.